I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed my cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my unconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in the trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. When I was three, I suffered hatred from my brothers, and so it follows naturally that I poisoned all my lovers. I'm so glad that I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Well, that's not a personal poem that I wrote myself, as you might imagine, but still, that does sort of show what some people feel like in their lifetime, that everything that they do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Wouldn't it be nice if you never had to admit an error, that everything you did wrong you could blame on somebody else? Never take personal responsibility. Maybe only take responsibility for all the good things that happen. Oh, yes, I'm the one who did this, that, or the other thing. I'm the one who's responsible for all the good things in life. But all the bad things, all the failures, all the faults and problems, no, I had nothing to do with that. Well, I may have done it, but I have a good excuse for it. There's a reason that all these things happen. It sounds like politicians these days, doesn't it? People running for office, people who've been in office for a while. Don't blame me for all the chaos and all the problems and all the heartaches in this world. Even though I've been in charge of things, don't blame me because, you know, these other excuses for things. Well, there are a lot of people today who try to get away from personal responsibility. That is, they excuse themselves and their behavior because of various things. Maybe they were bullied when they were little. Maybe their father or mother weren't as good parents as they could have been. Maybe they were abused. Maybe tragic and bad things have happened to them in the past. And so don't blame me that I'm a thief. Don't blame me that I'm abusive. Don't blame me that I fail in these various ways because I'm not to blame. I may have done these things, but really it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. Well, blame shifting and refusing to take responsibility are very common problems in our world today. I don't know if you remember, several years ago there was a lady who brought suit against McDonald's for serving too hot coffee. They gave her some coffee, I think, through the drive-through window, and she spilled it on herself and burned herself with second-degree burns or something like that. And instead of blaming herself for spilling the coffee on herself, she blamed McDonald's for having too hot coffee. Well, to me, you know, maybe McDonald's has hot coffee, but I think people usually expect their coffee to be pretty hot. Spilling it on yourself, that's your own problem, and you really don't have anybody else to blame other than yourself for that kind of thing. So people are very quick to blame others, and unfortunately, we may do the same thing. Well, today we're finishing up our summer sermon series. Sadly, the summer is coming to an end. Some of you this morning, as I was talking, mentioned the coolness of the weather this morning. And, of course, that is hinting toward much more coolness that will be coming our way. And so we are at the end of our summer sermon series where we're talking about sins of the Spirit. And today we're looking at the sin of the Spirit, which I'm calling blame shifting, or maybe we could describe it as failure to take personal responsibility or avoiding personal responsibility. I think this is a sin both of attitude and action. It's the desire not to be held accountable, and then it's the effort to rid yourself of accountability or the effort to shift the blame onto somebody else for what you've done. Perhaps the more common event that we sometimes do, what we often are more guilty of, is that we provide excuses or explanations or perhaps exceptions to the rule, where we see there's a reason, there's a circumstance, there's a reason that we are not to be held accountable. I can get out of personal responsibility because of these circumstances or this situation that I'm in. And so I have an excuse because of a dire circumstance or something else that happens. And so we seek to shift the blame. Or perhaps we blame our failures on other people or special circumstances. Well, what does the Bible say about these things? The Bible affirms personal responsibility. And that's what we'll be talking about today. We are answerable to God for our actions and attitudes, and we should not seek to shift the blame. When we are blameworthy, which we are from time to time, no doubt about that, we fail, we sin, we come short of the glory of God in various ways. And so instead of trying to blame somebody else or shift the blame onto somebody else or try to excuse our bad behavior, we should accept the fact that we are blameworthy, that we are the sinner, and that we need to handle our sin in a biblical way. Well, what does the Bible teach then about blame shifting and personal responsibility? First of all, we must take personal responsibility for our own actions. This is what Jesus taught when he said that God will hold us accountable even for every idle word that proceeds out of our mouths. An idle word would be something like just general conversation, something we're not really thinking too much about, something we haven't planned to do, but it's just kind of average everyday stuff. And so these are the things, even those things, we will be held accountable for. We're accountable, the Bible says, about how we use our gifts and talents. The money, the resources, the time, the opportunities that we have, God will hold us accountable for those things. We're accountable even for obeying the civil law, Romans chapter 13. The powers that be are ordained of God, and God holds us accountable for how well we obey those laws. We're accountable for the promises and the agreements that we make. In Psalm 15:4, it says, God honors the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I don't know if you've ever made an agreement or a contract or undergone an obligation that actually turns out to be negative, that is not of benefit to you. In fact, it harms you. Well, a lot of people try to get out of those promises or out of those obligations. But here it says God blesses those who even swear to one's own hurt and does not change. You're not trying to get out from under an agreement when it affects you negatively. So the clear biblical teaching is that we are personally accountable for our own behavior. And whether that's good or bad, we are supposed to take that responsibility and meet it. Also, each person is responsible for his own sin, not only kind of in a general sense, our own activities, but what the Bible says about sin. Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for on the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So when you commit the sin, God is warning the people, of course, Adam and Eve, before they committed the sin. When you do so, if you commit the sin, there will be immediate consequences. Now, we know that they didn't just keel over and die on the spot physically, but that spiritual separation is what began there at the moment of their sin. And who does God hold accountable for that? Well, of course, Adam and Eve were accountable, particularly Adam. The Bible says in Romans 5, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Well, that one man through whom death came into the world was Adam, and God held him personally responsible and accountable for that sin. There's kind of an interesting phrase that is used in the prophets, in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, talking about the fact that some people thought it was unfair to be held accountable for what others had done, particularly a second generation of people feeling that they were treated unfairly because of what the first generation had done. So this is Ezekiel 18, where the prophet says, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now that's the little saying that they were using. They were complaining about the fact that their fathers, that would be the Israelites who were in the generation of people who were taken captive by the Babylonians, their fathers were the ones who were the idolaters and the wicked people who the Lord had punished by taking them off into Babylonian captivity. So they are the ones who had done wrong, but the children's teeth are set on edge, meaning that the children now are suffering in Babylonian captivity for the last decades because of what the fathers had done. So they were complaining about that. And here's what God says, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the souls of the father as well as the souls of the son. The soul who sins, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So God is saying, forget about this thing that you are suffering because of your father's sins. You are held accountable specifically and personally to me. Every soul, each soul who sins shall die, not because of your father's behavior. And likewise in Jeremiah 31, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. So we can't blame the previous generation for the difficulties that we might be going through. Now obviously sin has consequences, but ultimately God is not treating people unfairly when the children suffer for the sins of the parents. Sometimes that happens. So God is holding each person accountable. He will be held responsible for his own sin. The persons who sin will be held accountable for themselves, not necessarily the children or the second generation for the sins of the first generation. God holds people individually responsible for their own behavior. Now, we don't deny that there are consequences, even from one generation to the next. And I'll talk about that here in a moment. But we also recognize that even if you do have rotten parents, even if you are suffering in some sense because of the consequences of your parents, still, you're going to be held accountable for how you respond. Your own actions will be what God is going to hold you accountable for, not your parents. Each person will be judged for his own work or his own works. The Bible refers to two main coming judgments, two judgments that people might face in the future. The Bible says those who are believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be held accountable in a certain way for what we have done. Romans 14 says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So there is coming a great judgment day, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment seat is the same word bima. It's the same word used in the Olympic Games, where they held the Olympic Games back in ancient times, and they would give out the awards. The awards ceremony was the judgment seat. And so we know that at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a judgment for sin, because our sins are taken away through Christ, if you're a believer. But we are held accountable for what we've done, and the result of our service for God is either going to be like gold, silver, precious stones. In other words, it's rewardable and it's eternal. Or it'll be like wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all go up in smoke. So we don't necessarily know what is rewardable, what our service for God has been, and whether God finds it rewardable or not, because we often, our human emotions and our human weaknesses get into even our service for God. So God is able to figure out and sort out what really is rewardable that we've done to serve him and what has no value. But we'll all stand before God in that sense of being judged for our works, whether they are, eternally rewardable or not. Now, unbelievers are not at the judgment seat of Christ. They're at a different judgment that shows up in the book of Revelation at the very end, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, if you find yourself at the Great White Throne Judgment, that is a very bad sign, because the next thing that happens is those people who are at that judgment are cast into the lake of fire, where the burning and the sulfur goes up forever and ever. So you don't want to be at that great white throne. This is for unbelievers. But notice Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. So the Bible says the books are opened, and then those people are judged on what? On their works, whether good or evil. Now we know that we're not saved. Our eternal destiny does not rest on how well our works balance out. Some people are under the mistaken impression that as long as we have more good works than bad works, well, then we go to heaven. But that's absolutely not it. This is for unbelievers. And those, as Jesus said, those who are worthy of many stripes, great punishment, they'll receive many stripes, greater punishment. Those who are worthy of less will receive less. But everybody's going to be judged for their works, their evil works. And no matter if you have a huge pile of good works, if you have any bad works, which all of us do, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, well, those people there, I suppose God is going to take their good works into consideration at that judgment, but their evil works, they're still evil works. They're still sins. They're still crime against God. And so God is going to punish everyone according to what he has done, and that will be a fair judgment. Some people are worried that unsaved people or people who don't know the Lord are going to go to hell when they're innocent. Well, nobody goes to hell for being innocent. If a person does not deserve punishment for his or her sin, they're not going to receive any. God is absolutely fair when it comes to the unsaved person. They're going to get what they deserve, and only what they deserve, not more or not less. But they will get what they deserve at this final judgment. So both of these judgments, whether you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne, they're going to be individual. At the great white throne, nobody's going to be able to say, well, I was not saved because of this person, this person's bad influence, somebody else, some other excuse, I didn't know. That's a big one that people throw out all the time. What about people who don't know? Well, there's not going to be any of those excuses about I didn't know, or you can't blame me, or there's some other reason, you got to take this into consideration. None of that. God is going to judge us personally and individually. Each individual stands alone before God and will be judged on the basis of our works. There's an interesting expression in the Old Testament that's repeated over and over again. Say to the righteous, this is Isaiah 3:10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Some of us were talking about gardening a little bit earlier today. And when you plant a garden and take care of it, you get to eat the fruit of your garden. Likewise, here, you eat the fruit of your doings. Say to the righteous that it will be well, because you'll eat the fruit of your doings. Those who are righteous and godly people, there will be good things that happen to them just normally, because decent, godly, good people often have good results in their life because they stay out of trouble oftentimes. So there are good things that happen just because of how we live. But then Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the hearts, I test the minds, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So again, our life is like a tree producing fruit. And what is the fruit going to be? What is the result of our behavior? God is going to give us according to what we deserve. Jeremiah 21:14, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. So the righteous receive the fruit of their doings. The wicked receive the fruit of their doings. And we can see it all over the place in our lives today, how oftentimes the wicked receive the fruit, you know, what is deserved of their own behavior. Now, sometimes that doesn't happen in this life, but it will happen eventually. We trust that the Lord will bring a righteous punishment to those who deserve it and righteous rewards for those who deserve it. Jeremiah 32:19, your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So nobody gets out of this life without standing before God and giving an account of himself. No one can blame God for personal sin. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we can't blame God for our own sin. God never tempts to sin. He never entices or solicits anyone towards sin. Even temptations in the sense of a trial or a testing of the faith cannot be said that God is enticing us toward evil. God never entices or solicits evil. Even Satan, although Satan can tempt us, certainly, he is the tempter after all, but he can't force us to do anything evil. He can solicit us, he can entice us, he can do any number of things to tempt us. But ultimately, we cannot excuse our behavior in saying that, well, Satan tempted me to do this. Satan cannot force anyone to do anything. He cannot coerce or compel. So even under the most direct satanic oppression or temptation, nobody can blame anyone but himself for his own sin. No one can escape personal responsibility. As I was thinking about this, if there was anybody who could say that they had an excuse for personal sin, it'd be somebody like Judas. You remember that Judas was the Lord's betrayer. And there are several or a couple of interesting things about Judas that somebody might look at Judas and say, well, he could maybe be not held accountable. Because, for example, Judas could truly, in a certain sense, say, the devil made me do it. Have you heard people say that before? That was kind of a funny expression, especially when I was growing up. Oh, the devil made me do it. Well, what does Luke 22 say? Luke chapter 22, verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Satan entered into him. Now, we have plenty of examples in the Bible of demon possession. This is the only one, I guess, that I can think of right now that talks about Satan possessing an individual. Now, you can imagine that Judas might bring up that excuse. Now, wait a second, don't hold me accountable because Satan entered into me. The only reason I betrayed Jesus was because of satanic oppression or satanic possession. Should Judas be held accountable when Satan was the one who was operating in his life? Well, not only that, Judas fulfilled prophecy. So you might imagine Judas saying, now wait a second, I was just fulfilling prophecy here. I mean, this was written about me decades and centuries before I ever came along, and here I am. I'm just like a puppet on strings. I had to do what the scripture said of me. So Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man goeth as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man not to have been born. But notice it says, as is written of him. And likewise, John 17:12, none of them is lost. This is what Jesus says. None of his disciples is lost. But the son of perdition, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas, you can imagine him using that excuse. Now, wait a second. I was satanically possessed, and I was simply doing what Scripture said I was going to do. I had to do it. I was under compulsion to do what I did because of satanic influence and because I'm simply fulfilling prophecy. So how could I do anything else? Well, Judas is not off the hook because ultimately Judas did what he wanted to do. His inner desire is what led him to betray the Lord. Whether it was satanic possession, whether it was anything else, he can't claim that he didn't do what he wanted to do. In other words, he was not merely a puppet on a string. He was doing what he wanted to do internally. So God didn't force him to do anything, and even Satan, although he possessed him, could not force him to do anything. Usually we think of demonic possession as voluntary. If somebody is cooperating with Satan or with the demons, if they invite voluntarily the demon to possess them or to influence them in some way, they're personally liable for that. So Judas doesn't get off the hook. Prophecy, likewise, does not force anybody to do anything. The fact that someone operates under prophecy does not mean that that person is off the hook or not responsible for his own behavior. As Jesus said, it would have been better if that man had not been born, which suggests that he will endure severe judgment for the decision and the behavior that he had. So if our actions are not coerced, and I don't believe that our actions are coerced, we're not just a puppet on a string, we do what we want to do. We have internal desires and drives and appetites, and we fulfill them oftentimes. And sometimes the way that we fulfill our appetites and drives and desires is sinful. And we are held accountable for everything that we do. God holds us accountable because ultimately we do what we want to do. And even when we do things that we'd rather not do, most of us in the day-to-day operation of our lives do certain things that we'd rather not do. Like yesterday, I spent a good part of the day scraping paint and priming and repainting. Anybody want to do that for me? Anybody want to come to my house and do that for me? Because I'd rather not do it. But I did it because it needed to be done. And probably many of you yesterday were doing little jobs around your house that you had to do that you'd really rather not do. But ultimately speaking, I did the scraping and the painting on my house because I wanted it painted. I wanted it done. I did it even though I didn't really want to do it, but I did it anyway. So who did it? Who's doing it? Well, there's an internal drive to repaint or fix up the painting on my house. So I did it because I wanted to do it. Whether I felt like I wanted to do it or not, still I'm accountable for what I did. Nobody coerced me into that. Nobody forced me into that. I did it because I wanted to do it. And likewise, any behavior that we do, whatever it is, good or bad or indifferent, we do it because we want to do it, ultimately speaking. So that's how God can hold us accountable. Now, there's one thing that we are unaccountable for. That is, if we're believers in Christ, we're not accountable for our sins in the eternal sense of things. Now, if we commit a sin here on earth, let's say we rob a bank, we might go to jail, and that is part of the accountability that we have for our sins. But God forgives us our sins. We know that if we're believers in Christ, God does not hold us accountable for our sins. That's the only way that we can be held not accountable. And today, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you are accountable for every single sin you've ever committed. And God will hold you accountable eternally on that great day of judgment. But if you're a believer, you're not accountable. Because the Bible says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only way to get out from under the punishment for our sins, out from under the wrath of God, is to put your faith and trust in Jesus. And so if you haven't done that, today would be a wonderful day to do that, to make sure that you're saved and you're not ultimately going to be held accountable for your sins. Even though you may be held accountable here and now, you know, you violate the speed limit and you get a ticket. Well, that's accountability here and now, but God forgives you for that when you confess your sin, and we know that God is faithful and just to forgive us. So ultimately speaking, if you're a believer, we are not held accountable for our sins, at least eternally speaking. But the only way that you can enjoy that lack of accountability is through faith in Christ. Now, what about those texts that extend or seem to extend the consequences of sins to others? We talked about that, those people in the captivity in Babylon, how they said, you know, the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Sometimes we see in the Bible the continuity or the continuation of the sins of the parents that are visited on the children or the next generation. You've probably read verses like Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the Bible certainly advocates and teaches the idea of personal responsibility, but it also teaches that sin has consequences for further generations into the future. So it could be that the sins of the fathers, in a certain sense, are visited on the second or the third or the fourth generation, because those sins tend to follow or tend to go along generationally from one generation to the next to the next. Personal sin often affects others. Sin and ungodliness can extend down through the generations. But notice who this pertains to, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So it's not simply that the parents did something and now the children, they have no choice. You know, they just suffer because of the sins of the parents. No, these are the continuing generations of those who hate God. The next generations are not innocent. They hate God just as much as the fathers did, and they'll suffer the same judgment. And we're all aware, even today, although this is an Old Testament text, that idea of generational curse is not really mentioned or repeated in the New Testament. But the idea that the sins of the fathers have an impact or consequences for the next generation certainly is true. And most of us probably know families where the sins of the one generation impact the next generation. We were working with a family several years ago. Now these people are no longer around here. But I met the parents in jail, and they had kids, and I got to know the kids, and in fact, the kids came to our ministry here on several occasions. And I dealt with these people and tried to work with them, doing various things over the course of several years. The parents were not only in and out of jail, the parents were using alcohol and drugs. They were a mess. And the children were in and out of foster care and families and stuff like that. So these children were, especially when they were young, they were sweet kids. They had a few problems, but as they got older and older, they became more and more unruly and problematic. Now, who do you blame in that situation? I mean, the kids, they're responsible for their own behavior, but what chance did they have? They come from such a messed up family situation, and I feel terrible for those kids because they're suffering from the sins of their parents. The parents are messed up, drug-abusing criminals, and the children then have to be taken from place to place, one family member to the next, in and out of foster care. Are you at all surprised that these kids are very poorly educated and very poorly behaved? I'm not surprised by that at all. So I'm not saying that that's necessarily a generational curse, but you can certainly see how the sins of the fathers come down to and affect the sins of the next generation. On the other side of this, although that's not what we're talking about this morning, the righteousness of the parents should have an impact on the next generation as well. And if you want to prevent your children from having those sets of problems, well, then you want to make sure you pass down the faith to the next generation. You want to be a good influence on the next generation and the succeeding ones. In fact, there's an interesting study that compared and contrasted two families from the 1700s. I think I've mentioned this before. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher and teacher of the Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards had a lot of kids and had a large set of descendants. And they compared Jonathan Edwards' family with another kind of just a local drunk criminal guy from the same era. And they compared the two families. And Jonathan Edwards' family, all his descendants were upstanding citizens. One was a vice president of the United States. There were several senators and congressmen. There were lawyers and judges and, of course, preachers. And all these people were upstanding, godly citizens for the most part. Close to 1,000 people who descended from Jonathan Edwards and his family. And then they looked at this kind of town drunk guy, and virtually all his descendants were either prostitutes or criminals, almost every one of them. So this is down through the generations. This is, you know, at the end of hundreds of years, they looked at these families, and there's still the residue either of righteousness or of ungodliness. So yes, we see this generational curse, if you want to put it that way, or the sins of the fathers often being played out in the lives of the children. That can all change, of course, with the work of the Lord in our hearts and lives. But all of this, I think, is to say that personal sin has long-term consequences, both on ourselves and those who follow us, our descendants. Secondly, we must not try to avoid personal responsibility. Now, the passage that I had Devin read here this morning was all about King Saul. And we've been studying Saul in Sunday school. And I seem to remember that Saul virtually did the exact thing that we're talking about here, trying to pass the buck or pass the blame to somebody else so that he would not be seen as the perpetrator, but he would be seen as the victim. We see this, I think, a couple of times in his life. 1 Samuel 13, Saul claimed that he had to force himself to conduct the burnt offering because Samuel didn't show up at the expected time. Now, I'm assuming that most of us know that story where Samuel is there. He said he's going to show up in 7 days, and Saul is waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, he says, I don't know where Samuel is, and I'm just going to conduct this burnt offering myself. And that was the wrong thing to do. As soon as he was finished with the burnt offering, lo and behold, Samuel shows up and kind of reads him the riot act for doing what he should not have done. And then a couple of chapters later in chapter 15, Saul is supposed to destroy the Amalekites. That's the passage that we read. And he says, well, he goes to do that, and he mostly does it, but he keeps the king alive, and he keeps the best of the animals alive. And so Samuel then approaches him and confronts him with these famous words, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears?" So you are supposed to destroy all of these things, and they're not destroyed. And so Saul had to admit that he had spared the animals because, he says, the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So he admits, well, okay, I saved the king, I saved some of these really good animals, but we were going to use them for good purposes. We were going to sacrifice them unto the Lord. Even though Saul says they are the things that should have been utterly destroyed, I recognize I was supposed to destroy them, but the people kept the spoil. And so the fault here, Saul says, lies with the people. It's not Saul's fault. I mean, he's only the king. These people came and they kept all the stuff, and they should not have done that, but it's their fault. So Saul here uses, I think, several common excuses. He used the emergency situation. This is a crisis situation, especially when he's waiting for Samuel to show up. He needs to do this sacrifice, he feels, otherwise the whole army is going to disband. So it's an emergency situation. It's an unusual, it's a crisis thing. And so that crisis excuses my bad behavior. Or he blames the people. The people, they took the choice of the animals. Or I was going to use these things for good purposes. I'm going to use them to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. So I think these are very common excuses people give. Either it's an unusual crisis situation, or it's other people who influence me, or I'm really going to do this for a good purpose. You know, it's not my fault because of this crazy situation. I'm in this crisis, this is an emergency, so normally speaking, I wouldn't do this, but because of this crisis, because of this emergency, I'm exempt. I'm excused because of this problem, so I can commit this sin because of this emergency. Or it's not my fault because others, peer pressure. Other people came into my life and influenced me to do this evil thing, and I know it's wrong, but this other person told me that I could do it. Or it's not my fault because ultimately I was trying to do something good. I mean, my heart was in the right place. It was the wrong thing to do, I recognize, but I was trying to do something good. And we all know that sometimes you have to do evil in order to do good. So, you know, that's my excuse. Well, all these are, I think, common excuses for people today when they want to excuse themselves or they want to somehow get out from under the results of their own bad behavior. They make these excuses. And what were the results for Saul? Well, ultimately, he lost the kingdom. Samuel told Saul, because you have refused to obey the voice of the Lord, God is going to rip the kingdom away from you. In 1 Samuel 15, this is that great passage, this great text from this passage. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. So this was just blatant disobedience. It didn't matter what the excuses were. It was a crisis situation. Okay, you were under the influence of other people. That's fine. That happens. You meant it for good. You meant it to do something good, but still you disobeyed the voice of the Lord. And there's so many times, I think, in our lives when we excuse ourselves for those reasons or reasons like that. We look at something, we know it's wrong, but, well, in my case, I have an excuse. I mean, I wouldn't give this excuse to anybody else, but for me, you don't know my situation. Let me tell you what I have to go through. And so we tend to excuse ourselves. We tend to shift the blame. If you had the kind of brother that I had, boy, you'd do the same thing. If you had my parents, it's understandable why I'm doing this because of my rotten parents. So there's all kinds of things that we can try to find examples and excuses and exceptions. What does God want? To obey is better than sacrifice. So even in the midst of these difficult problems and crises and situations, it doesn't exempt us from obedience. God requires obedience to his word. And we can't try to get ourselves, you know, remove ourselves from that responsibility by saying, oh, I have these excuses. Now, because God is gracious and merciful, we often don't suffer the immediate consequences of our own sins. You know, God is not a vengeful God holding a 2x4 over our head just ready to smack us as soon as we commit that sin. We know that God is merciful and gracious. The Bible says God is long-suffering. So you and I may commit sins that God doesn't. There's no apparent consequence. You know, people get away with it. Sometimes people get away with their sins for years and years and years. Nobody knows anything about it. And God doesn't, you know, strike them down. I mean, how many times are people stricken down by lightning? You know, they do a sin and bang, they're dead, right? Like that. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira sometimes happen. Uzzah, who put out his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes people like that die right there. I mean, the Bible does say in 1 John, there is a sin unto death. And I think that's talking about believers. In 1 Corinthians 11, every time we do the Lord's Supper, some are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. That's talking about death. So there can be consequences like that, but we know that often that's not the case. Oftentimes we, in a certain sense, get away with our sin because God is merciful and gracious. However, we do have to be concerned about what the old-timers called the fatherly displeasure of God. The Bible does talk about sins that can lead to chastisement or discipline or even being disqualified. That was Paul's concern, that when he preached to others, I myself would be cast away. Disqualified. I've heard it in the terms of put on the shelf. Okay, you're no longer qualified to do this job because of your sin and your unrepentance and your rebellion against me. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you can no longer serve in this way. You're no longer capable. God takes away that opportunity. So we need to be very careful that we don't say, well, it doesn't matter because my sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. Everything's going to be great no matter what my sin is. God is loving and forgiving and kind. But we should not, again, use that as an excuse to say, I can get away with it, because you won't get away with it in the sense of God bringing chastisement. In fact, if you don't have chastisement in your life and you're involved in blatant sin, well, then you should question your own salvation, according to the book of Hebrews, because God chastens every son that he receives. So we should be concerned about that. Psalm 103 says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is higher above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. So we don't fear losing our salvation if we are saved. You can't lose your salvation if you're saved. But we may be concerned about God's fatherly displeasure bringing chastisement or discipline into our lives. So we are sinful people. We continue to sin. We continue to have problems where we might be tempted to try to excuse ourselves or try to shift the blame to somebody else. But instead of doing that, what should we do? When we are guilty of sin, what is our proper response? Well, the first thing is to confess your sin to God. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so even though our sins are ultimately, in a perfect sense or spiritual sense, they are forgiven at the point of salvation, past, present, and future, Jesus has paid for our sins. They're taken away. Yet, the Bible says because we sin on a regular basis, the Bible urges us to confess our sins. And we ought to do that regularly. We ought to ask for forgiveness. Even though we know God does forgive us, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, the Bible says. And so we repent of those sins and we confess them. The word confess means to acknowledge or agree with. Literally, it means to say the same thing. When we confess our sin, we're not trying to excuse it. We're saying what God says about our sins. What does God say about my sin? I say the same thing. I agree with God that it is wrong and sinful. So confess your sin to God. Forsake your sin. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. To forsake, of course, is to leave behind. So this is repentance, essentially. Turning away from sin, leaving it behind, going the other direction. That's what we're supposed to do. So we don't confess our sin and then just assume that we're going to continue on in it. In fact, Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Of course, we don't continue in sin. We try not to, at least. Our attitude should be that when we confess and forsake our sin, we're leaving it behind and not going to do it again. It doesn't guarantee that we're not going to, but our attitude should be that I'm seeking to leave that sin behind, to forsake the sin. We need to quit the sinful behavior. And then make amends for your sin. This is the restitution part of it. And this is the personal responsibility. Okay, I was wrong. I committed a sin, or I failed in some way, or I broke something or messed something up. We don't try to pass the buck. We don't try to pass or shift the blame. We take responsibility for our own sin. So sometimes you have to apologize. That's a hard thing to do when you've sinned against somebody else, but that's what we're supposed to do, apologize. And then perhaps repair or replace or repay for what you did. This is making restitution. This is personal responsibility for your own behavior. You don't try to pass the buck or excuse yourself. You take responsibility. And then finally, be sensitive about sin. Search me, O God, the Bible says. Know my heart, know my mind, know my troubled thoughts. See if there's any iniquity in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we're sensitive about sin. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove or rebuke them, expose them. So oftentimes people find sin humorous. They find sin attractive. It doesn't really bother them too much. Well, as Christians, as we draw closer to God in holiness and righteousness, sinful activity should bother us. I mean, we should not feel comfortable hearing about sin, or certainly being entertained by sinful things. Sinful things should not entertain us. Sinful things should not attract us, although they sometimes do. The proper approach, the proper attitude towards sin is that God hates it, and we ought to hate it too. It's a reproach to God. It should not be anything that we'd be attracted to. So we don't want to joke about sin or use sin in our entertainment. Sin grieves God, and it should grieve us as well. So all of this shows, I think, that it's wrong to try to blame others for our own sins and failures. It's wrong to play the victim when in reality we are the wrongdoers. We are the perpetrators. And so we don't try to excuse ourselves, although maybe there are human excuses for what we've done. Ultimately speaking, before God, we don't try to get out from under our sin, or the accountability, I should say. God holds us personally responsible for our own actions. Now, those who are saved don't have to worry about the ultimate punishment for our sins. We are off the hook, in a certain respect, for our sins. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we would not come under God's condemnation. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this morning is a good opportunity for us to consider whether we are exempt from responsibility for our sins. Because if we're not exempt from that responsibility, we will suffer under the punishment, the due reward for the fruit of our doings. Every single thing. It's all written down. It's all recorded. And God will hold us all personally responsible for every single crime against God that we've committed if we don't know the Lord. Now, the wonderful thing about being saved is all that is taken away. What Paul calls the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. All that punishment for sin that we deserve, what happened to that? Does God just say, it's out of the way? Well, he does, because he poured it out on somebody else, right? That's the substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid it all when he died on the cross. So all the punishment that we deserve go on Jesus, and that's the only reason that we don't suffer it ourselves. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to our account because of our faith and repentance. But if you haven't put your faith in Christ and you haven't repented of your sin, that obligation sticks right with you. You're under the wrath of God right now, and that wrath will continue eternally. That's what the Bible says. There's a place, a destiny for the wicked. It's called the lake of fire. It's called the second death. It's called Gehenna. It's called the place of hell. And that's where the unsaved will be punished and suffer for the rest of eternity because they refuse to repent and believe in Christ. If you're saved, you don't have to worry about any of that. But still, we do have personal responsibility here on earth, especially here and now, for our own behavior. We will reap what we sow. So be truthful and honest enough to take the blame when you deserve it. Don't try to avoid personal responsibility. Don't try to blame anybody else for what you are responsible for. God holds us personally responsible for what we do, and it's in our best interest to take personal responsibility and not try to blame anybody else. Well, let's close.